Please turn to the first chapter of Colossians. Again, please turn to the first chapter of the book of Colossians in the epistle written to the church at Colossae, as it's stated in the Greek. Paul wrote this epistle to address asceticism or self-imposed worship along with the worship of angels, amongst other things. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 13. In Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at the 13th verse, and it reads, "Who," referring to God the Father, "had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us," or set aside us, "into or for the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom," referring to Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," or of every creature. "For by him," Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before or superior to all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church." Interesting. Peter is not the head of the church. James is not the head of the church. John was not the head of the church, and neither Paul. As a matter of fact, when this was written, they all were alive at the time. And yet, it is stated here that Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be the head of the body, the church. Continuing in verse 18, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the superiority," the preeminence. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He existed before the world was created. He was the firstborn of Mary. He was the first to have walked this earth with the Spirit of the Father dwelling fully within him. As the very first to be begotten of God, Jesus Christ was the very first among the first fruits of salvation of all the world. In Leviticus chapter 23, the wave sheaf is mentioned. If you would, please turn to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Because in describing Jesus Christ in such a manner, this is who we're talking about. Him as the wave sheaf. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 9. It reads, "And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you become, or when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he, that priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." A sheaf is a bundle of cut stalks. The people were told that when they came into the land, that they were to cut a sheaf from the harvest and give it to the priest. The priest would then take that sheaf and wave it to all points of the compass as an offering to God. It was an expression of gratitude and a show of dependence on God for the bounty that they were blessed with. The wave sheaf offering pictures Jesus Christ risen from the dead, cut off from the earth, just like the wave sheaf, presented and accepted by God as the first of the first fruits of God's harvest for mankind. The anniversary of this wave sheaf offering took place just 50 days ago during the days of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ is the central figure not only of this holy day, but all of God's holy days. Continuing in this chapter, please skip to verse 15. It reads, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal," or a meal offering, as one translation puts it. Verse 17, "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Eternal." Pentecost is a Greek term meaning 50th. The first fruits are an antitype of the church of God throughout history. If you notice in the verses we just read, that God did not require that all of the loaves be baked. He only required that two wave loaves be provided. By doing this, God is showing us that he did not call all of mankind to be saved during this lifetime. There is no contest going on between God the Father and Satan the devil as to try to win over individuals in this lifetime. If that were the case, then God has already failed. Millions upon millions of people down through history have died without ever so much as hearing the name of Jesus Christ or the true gospel message pertaining to him. Most will be called during the second resurrection. This harvest that we are referring to took place in the springtime and represents a small barley harvest. The larger harvest of mankind is reflected in the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, which we observed during the fall of the year. God loves his called out ones. He loves his first fruits, talking about you and I, so much so that he equips us with that which is necessary to overcome the daily challenges of this life. Jesus didn't simply pay the price for our sins and then said, "All right, I paid the debt. Now go ahead and fend for yourselves. Obey my law. That's enough. Goodbye." He loves us too much for that. He gave us, in addition to his sacrifice, the power to overcome. It's described in Scripture as the other comforter, which enables us to finish the work. It enables us to never quit, to fight the good fight, to love your enemies and members of your family who absolutely despise you and doesn't recognize what you stand for. And even those that do, they despise what you stand for. In the second chapter of Joel, the prophet prophesied of this comforter. If you please turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel's one of the minor prophets after the book of Hosea, which is after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, we'll begin verse 28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." In other words, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction between male and female. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Continuing on, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Didn't matter what type of occupation you had. It was whoever the Eternal shall call. Verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Verse 30 is not fulfilled yet, of course. It references blood, fire, which are symbols of punishment and divine judgment. 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Eternal come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Eternal had said, and in the remnant whom the Eternal shall call. Verses 31 and 32, of course, refers to the Great Tribulation, when the heavenly signs are revealed leading up to the day of the Lord and Jesus Christ returning to this earth as a conquering king of all the universe. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received this power that Joel described. It is the power to preach repentance. It is the power to preach the wonderful works of God without fear, and the strength to be a witness for Christ in the midst of confusion, in the midst of chaos. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see a display of this power. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, it reads, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in other words, that 50th day hath arrived, they were all with one accord in one place. There was no arguing, there was no strife, there was no competition, they weren't struggling against one another, they were all in one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And some would equate that rushing mighty wind to the sound of a tornado, or perhaps a hurricane as it's approaching land. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. They were confused, bewildered, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue or language wherein we were born? Now as we read verses 9 through 11, take the time to count the number of nations that we read about here, because that's the number of dialects that the Holy Spirit, power of God, translated the preaching of the gospel at that moment. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. If you exclude Jews and proselytes, there are about 16 different dialects. The miracle of this Pentecost was that the Spirit of God was manifested in both the hearing and the speaking of the gospel message. As the apostles preached in their Galilean tongue, or in their Galilean dialect, by the time the message hit the air, each hearer, instead of hearing the message in the Galilean tongue, they heard the message in their own native tongue, without the need for a human interpreter. Verse 12, continuing on, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is all this ruckus? What's happening? And in verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Interesting. The belief regarding this verse is that these men were actually mocking the message of the apostles and not their actions. Because please keep in mind that God is a God of order. As the apostles were delivering this message, their demeanor wasn't wrong or erratic. Their behavior was sound. It was in what they were saying that caused these men to mockingly say they're full of new wine. And just what was it that the apostles were saying? We'll read on. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, or 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, or Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders, verse 19, in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable, the book of Joel, it says terrible, day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter explained that what these men were seeing, what they were experiencing, was the partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That the power of the Holy Spirit was in fact revealing itself. Pentecost is the anniversary, or the birthday, of the New Testament church. It was the first time in all of history that God made the Holy Spirit available for mankind. Previously, the Holy Spirit was given to a few individuals to complete a few tasks here and there, carry out specific orders. Now, it's available for those whom God has called, those who repent of sins and receive Jesus Christ to the life. Continuing on in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate or determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God allowed Jesus Christ to yield his life. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus Christ, should be retained or holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand. I foresaw the Lord always. He is on my right hand. He's near me. He's there to protect me, that I should not be shaken. Some scriptures say moved, but that term moved means shaken, startled, in fear because of the protection of God. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall tabernacle or rest in hope, because you or thou will not leave my soul or my life in hell or the grave, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. God did not allow the body of Jesus Christ to perish in the grave. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, Peter continues on, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. It's sad that you can read this same scripture in another Sunday keeping church right now, and yet many people will believe that David is in heaven, even though the scripture clearly says that he's dead and buried. It makes no difference. Talking to some folk is like talking to this piece of wood. You can talk all day. You can try to convince them all day. You can make it plain as day. If the heart's not open, it's not open. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, referring to David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that the soul of Jesus Christ, was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus have God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. Therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this what? This power, referring to the Holy Spirit, this essence, this dunamis, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. There it goes again. But if you talk to many people, the Bible's a lie. The person who's preaching that message, they're lying. David is in heaven. He was the apple of God's eye, they say. But he saith himself, continuing verse 34, the Eternal saith unto my Lord, the Father said to the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. The very people who were responsible for wanting the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ is the very people whom God opened the door of salvation to. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Probably were crying, probably were in tears, probably fell on their knees in shame. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The promise is to us and to our children, it says. For those of us who have this power, this earnest of the Spirit of God is not to be quenched. We are advised to save ourselves, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling daily, dealing with this untoward or crooked and perverse generation. We can't sit on the sideline with this treasure that we have in our earthen vessels. We also can't allow the constant bad news in our society to wear us down, to wear our hearts away, and cause us to lose hope. We have to be optimistic and confident through it all, knowing and understanding how ultimately the story will end, knowing how this age is going to end. The kingdom of God and Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. That's how the story is going to end. And we want to make sure that we are a part of that kingdom. Yes, it is disheartening to witness the moral decay of our country, to see the legalization and promotion of murder and perversion in the form of abortion and homosexuality. Do not let those things, however, affect your ultimate goal, which is the kingdom of God. Because see, in the kingdom, you get to enforce the law. You and I get to enforce the rule of God. You and I get to proverbially go into the White House, the capital cities of the world, and tell them what it's going to be. We don't have to try to persuade. We don't have to try to reason. We get to enforce. You will do this or else. Make it happen. Life is too short for the petty and worthless arguments and for focusing primarily on the cares of this world. And we have many. The 25th chapter of Leviticus discusses the Jubilee. If you would please turn there. Leviticus chapter 25. Beginning at verse 8, Leviticus chapter 25, it reads, "And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land," which we'll observe in the fall, the Day of Atonement. "And you shall," verse 10, "hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man into his possession. You shall return every man into his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of your vine undressed." Verse 12, "For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession." The two translations for Jubilee, one is teruah, and it means a shout for joy. And the other one is similar. It's called Yovel, and it's a joyful sound from a trumpet. This feast is to represent a jubilee to the church of God, because the number 50 relates to that term, jubilee. "For we are no longer under the penalty of the law, death, which required that we experience, that we all experience, that second death. Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, paid our debt. We are forgiven and not subject to the second death as we walk continually in faith in Christ Jesus. We are sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this, we are to celebrate. We are to jubilee or shout for joy. The jubilee is that trumpet sound of joy, as I just mentioned. It occurred every 50 years. All debts were forgiven, and everyone had a clean slate. It's a beautiful thing to have. Now, concluding verse, if you would turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. As Paul dealt with the sinful nature versus walking in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 1. All right. Verse 1, Romans chapter 8, it reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the old nature of the flesh," that sinful nature, "but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life," or that spiritual law of life in Christ Jesus, "hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," verse 3, "in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The purpose of the law was never to provide salvation. The purpose of the law is to simply point out what sin is. So it wasn't designed to provide it. Verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." Interesting that the righteousness or the righteous requirements of the law still have to be fulfilled. So that tells you that the law is not done away with. Continuing on in verse 4, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh," or that old sinful nature, "do mind," or set their affections on, "the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So it's all about what the individual cares about or set their mind on. Continuing verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." The unrepentant idolater cannot please God. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead," or the deeds of the body, of the flesh, "because of sin. Because the Spirit is life, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," or make alive, "your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify," or put to death, "the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And many need to have that confidence that they are the children of God. They don't need to walk around in depression. They don't need to walk around living life as if they're defeated. They need to understand that the Almighty yielded his life for them because he thought they were special. They were somebody, that they were valued, they were treasured. In the last verse, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Pentecost reminds us that we are the children of God and that we are to be faithful, allowing ourselves to be led by his Spirit, which allows us to refer to the Almighty, invisible God, whose power is awesome and great. We can simply refer to that great one as our Father. And that's a real nice thing. Have an enjoyable day, Pentecost.